Good morning. It's truly a pleasure to see everyone be in the house of the Lord this morning, to be allowed freedom to meet and to praise, to worship, and to have now a few hours to study God's Word. We're going to be continuing our study in the book of 1 John. I'm on installment number 14, and it's been a while since I spoke, roughly 2 months, so possibly the past sermon may have faded a little bit by now, but last time we talked about assurance, and I did not bring up a pointer real quick, but we talked about assurance, and we were finishing up in chapter 3. We had this section here about loving one another that we kind of straddled between chapters 3 and chapter 4 because there's a large section in both, and I wanted to cover them together. So we are now into the very first 6 verses of chapter 4 where John tells us to test every spirit. And so this morning's sermon is going to sound a little bit like last week's sermon. Brother Ben covered, did it. Excellent installment on false teachers and false prophets out of his series in 2 Peter. And one of the verses that he came to and referenced is this one out of 1 John. I believe he used one or two of these verses, but we're going to go ahead and read this section. And because we covered false teachers fairly thoroughly last week, we're going to be talking more this morning on the emphasis that I think John is dwelling on. And that is on the testing. He says in verse 1, in fact, let's just read our text, and then we'll get into where I think the emphasis lies. Beloved, we're in 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So that's the text that we'll be covering this morning. And he starts out this section by telling us to test every spirit, to test the spirits. And furthermore, don't believe every spirit. Don't be gullible. Don't just accept everything that you hear, but rather to be discerning. Now, about a year ago, we were in chapter 2 in our study, and we covered a very related, in fact, it's on the same topic, where we talked about Antichrist. And so just as a review, it's been a year, almost exactly a year ago, when we covered chapter 2, verses 18 through 26. And I want to just review this as a reading, and then we'll move on to our text this morning. But because of the overlap between this morning's content and what we covered a year ago, I want to just read and refresh our memory. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that this is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. So as is customary for the Apostle John, he likes to revisit topics in his epistle. So he'll introduce one topic, and then he'll go to another topic, and then he'll come back, and he'll revisit it. And he often will go a little deeper. He might go a little broader or give a different angle to the topic. But he has already covered this topic of false prophets, or antichrist, as he calls them here. Ben had made the comment he didn't really see a distinction between false prophets and false teachers. And I think that's true. They're used universally. And I would add to that list these common antichrists, not the antichrist, but these antichrists that he talks about here are all in the same category. They all seek to lie, to deceive. And that's why I've underlined there at the end of verse 21, he says that no lie is of the truth. And then who is a liar but he who denies? It is the tactic. It is the strategy of all false teachers is deception. And that's not surprising because that is the strategy of Satan himself. It has always been his strategy. The primary battle of life is between truth and error. In our text here in verse 6 that we just read, he says, "By this you know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." And here in chapter 2 that we read before, he comes down to the end and he gives us the purpose. He says, "These things I've written to you," in verse 26, "concerning those who try to deceive you." So the Apostle John recognizes widespread deception, widespread heresy, widespread false ideas and teachings. And so he writes to them to warn them, to give them, to prepare them about those who would try to deceive them in their faith and about their doctrine. And we've been covering all these different tests in the book of 1 John. About the test of who is Jesus and the person of Jesus was one of the very first tests, chapter 1. And about the truth about sin and your doctrine of, and your belief about sin. And is man culpable for sin? He talks about the doctrinal test of love, loving one another versus loving the world. And we've been talking about this for a year and a half. And it's right at the core of John's message. We also see in these two passages, our text in chapter 2, a very distinct contrast between the evil and the good. Okay, this age-old conflict between evil and good is very evident in John's writing. He's very black and white. He's not talking about gray areas here. He's talking about antichrist and about Christ. He's talking about truth and lie, error, and false teachers and true teachers and false spirits and true spirits. And so that's largely because John, I think, was dealing with a lot of heresies and a lot of things that were creeping into the church in the first century there. So we're going to be talking then about a call to discernment. I think it's what we're seeing in our text in chapter 4, verse 1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits." The Apostle John is calling his audience in Asia Minor. Remember, John was, we think, lived in Ephesus, and he probably ministered to those seven churches that Revelations talks about, and it's maybe had been larger than that. But he was ministering to this region, and he gives them this call to discernment. Test. Test the spirits. He focuses on the spirits. I think this is interesting that he doesn't focus on the teacher or the prophet or even the antichrist as much as he does in this text on the spirits. It's not that he's denying that the antichrist or the false prophet or the false teacher should be ignored. That's not the case at all. But the emphasis here is on testing the spirits behind the message. And he gives tests here in this text, in this passage, to determine truth from error, true teachers from false teachers. You know, starting in the Garden of Eden, it's always helpful to go back and understand the enemy. And the Apostle Paul talked about knowing our enemy, not being ignorant of his methods. So starting in the Garden of Eden, Satan has always sought to introduce doubt, distortion, and denial in God's Word. In Genesis chapter 3, now the serpent, verse 1, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. This is after creation week was done. Adam and Eve were fully inhabiting the Garden of Eden. And now a new character arrives on the scene known as a serpent. And we understand now that this is Satan in the form of a beast, a talking beast. But he's called a serpent. And he arrives on the scene, and it says that he is more cunning. He's more sly. Okay, this tells us something a little bit about the nature of Satan already, that he's strategic, he's smart, he's cunning, and he's full of tricks. And he says to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?" The first attack that Satan makes here is doubt. He's asking Eve to doubt God's word. Has God really said that? Are you sure you didn't misunderstand? You know, maybe he didn't really mean the whole tree. You know, whatever. He says, has God really said it? So he plants a seed of doubt. In verse 3, let's continue in verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Satan is actually distorting God's word here, and it's subtle. But look at what Eve says in verse 3. She adds a little section here that says, "Nor shall you touch it." Where did she get that from? God never said that. In chapter 2, verse 17 is where God gave the command. He says, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." He never talked about touching the tree. He only says eating the tree. We don't know for sure, but it's at least possible that Satan has also planted this in her mind, that God is overly restrictive, that not only can you not eat it, you can't even touch that tree. And it sounds like she believed that. So Satan is distorting God's word, as he has done time and time again, to just twist it. The Apostle Paul talks about those who twist the scriptures and those that rise up teachers with itching ears to say what they want to say. It's all a distortion of God's word. And then lastly, in verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." This is flat out denial. He denied God's word that you will not surely die. Doubt, distortion, and denial all add up to deception. And that's the way that Satan's been operating since the beginning of time. And so that's why John is calling for discernment, because he knows that Satan will creep in, and Jesus warned of this, the apostles all warned of this, and Ben covered many of those verses last Sunday, that this would be a problem, that false teachers would creep in. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." We should be careful that things are not always as they appear. False apostles, prophets, and teachers appear as human beings, but behind the human being is the demonic. Satan himself and his deceitful workers, his false apostles, and so forth, transform themselves. They change themselves so that they're not recognizable. Satan is effective with disguise. Matthew 7:15 talks about being aware of these teachers that would creep in and give false teachings. He says that they are ravenous wolves appearing as sheep in sheep's clothing. Satan is very effective with this technique. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18, "Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices participants in the altar?" The context here is the Lord's Supper. In coming to eat the Lord's Supper and having the fellowship and the communion as it was intended, but instead there may have been some problem with participating with these demons. And so that's what he's addressing, that those who sacrifice participants in the altar, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You see, the objects of the idols were not the main problem. You know, this took me a little bit by surprise that the Apostle Paul is saying, is the food offered to an idol anything, or is the idol itself anything? And he says, no. And that's hard for me to understand because I've never thought that way. I've always thought the idol was the problem. You know, think about Nebuchadnezzar that raised up the golden image. And he sent this decree out that whenever people heard the instruments play, that everyone was to bow down to the golden image. You know, that sounds completely idolatrous, that anyone would even, you know, consider bowing down to this man-made object that's, you know, gold or wood or stone or whatever the case is. It doesn't make any sense why anyone would do that. But then, of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were found to be guilty of that, trespassing that commandment from the king because they wouldn't bow down. And of course, you know how that story ends, that they were saved because they were faithful to God. In reality, they weren't. It wasn't worshiping or bowing down to the image that Nebuchadnezzar made that was really the problem. It was simply the outward manifestation of worshiping demons. And Leviticus talks about this. He talks about the goat demon in chapter 17. Idols are simply the manifestation of demon worship. And that's why the Apostle Paul says here, no, the pagans sacrifice to demons. That's what's wrong with the idol, not the idol itself, but what is behind the idol. And so things that appear as these human teachers or false prophets as a human being, we need to recognize that there's a demonic force behind them. And thus, John's emphasis on testing the spirits and discerning truth from error. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to idols, or giving heed to evolutionary textbooks, deceiving spirits. He says they give heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And so these people, these false prophets, teachers, antichrist, etc., are fueled by demonic spirits. And behind all the false doctrine is and are seducing or deceiving spirits, depending on which version you're reading from. And so Paul gives young Timothy this warning that in the latter times this will happen. 2 Peter chapter 2, this is where Ben was reading last weekend, verse 1, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of the truth will be blasphemed. We're now getting down to the crux of the matter. False teachers, driven by demonic forces, blaspheme the truth. Okay, we're back down to the age-old conflict of error and truth. And this reveals the main objective of Satan's attacks. That's why John calls for discernment of testing the spirits. You know, there's two types of wisdom that James talks about. I think this is helpful to understand and to review. Let's read James 3 and starting in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast or lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. There's only two types of wisdom. And in this context, wisdom and understanding and knowledge could probably be used somewhat interchangeably. In fact, verse 13 says, who is wise and understanding? Okay, they kind of go, you know, hand in hand, but one's wisdom and one's understanding, one's comprehension, one's knowledge. And there's two types. There's that which is from above and that which is not. Now, verse 14, once again, resurrects and reminds us of the battle between truth and error, right? He says, do not boast and lie against the truth. So this theme is just inescapable throughout the scriptures between truth and error. And in verse 17, I want us to look at, in fact, I'm going to highlight it here. I want us to look at the wisdom that's from above, because James is making a strong contrast here, so I think it's appropriate that we do the same. He says that the wisdom that's from above has a few attributes. There's a few things about wisdom that comes from God that will help us understand its source. It's pure, right? It's not adulterated. It's peaceable. It makes peace. It's not making trouble. It's gentle, not harsh. It is, and in our text up here, the New King James is willing to yield. This particular word has always confused me a little bit, or just maybe caused me to think about it more. But the Greek really means something like compliant or reasonable or open to reason, ready to accept instruction is the word, willing to yield. It's fruitful, right? It's not barren. The wisdom that comes from above is a wisdom that is fruitful and produces growth. It is impartial, without partiality. It doesn't play favorites, and it doesn't judge someone based on outward appearance. And lastly, it is sincere. It's without hypocrisy. And that wisdom is from God. So this all is pretty intuitive to us. These are many of the same attributes that we see in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, or the list that Peter gives that says, add to your faith, knowledge, and so forth, knowledge, self-control. It's much of the same list. It comes from above. It comes from God, and it bears these fruits of these kinds of qualities. But now he contrasts that with verse 15. We're going to back up about the wisdom that is not from above, and I'll highlight verse 15 here. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it is earthly, and it's earthly as opposed to heavenly. Okay, it didn't come from above. It came from here. It deals with things that are earthly. Secondly, it is sensual. This word in the Greek simply means natural, as opposed to something that's spiritual. So it's earthly and it's natural. It's sensual. And because it's natural, it's limited to the limitations of mankind. It's frail. It's unsanctified. It's going to have limitations. And there's going to be, you know, problems with it because it is of the natural sense. I don't want to get distracted on this topic, but occasionally we try to distinguish the difference between soul and spirit, and it's an ongoing discussion. It's a difficult topic, but this word, sensual, is from the same root word, from the same word that soul comes from. And the word soul simply means the natural part of a man. And in fact, this word is often translated natural, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he says the natural man can't receive spiritual things because he's natural. It's the same word. It simply means that it's not from heaven, it's not the spiritual part of man, it's the natural part of man. So far this wisdom is earthly and it's natural. Okay, there's nothing divine about it. But then he says it's demonic. And there's no explanation needed. It means exactly what the translation says. This wisdom that does not come from above is not only natural and earthly, but it's also from demons. Those who operate from worldly wisdom cannot understand spiritual things of God. They will inevitably, as verse 14 says, lie against the truth. if we rely on this wisdom, that is from below or from the earth. We can rest assured that Satan is in this wisdom. He is promoting this wisdom. He is pushing this wisdom. We see it in our classrooms. We see it in the media. We see it everywhere. This wisdom is pushed and taught aggressively for thousands of years now. And it is the wisdom of the world that many believe, and we also are tempted to believe it. Often it hides under the name of science or rationale, possibly other things that it would be disguised as, but it is worldly wisdom and it is demonic. So we go back to our text and he says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit. So he's calling us to discernment. And then he says, rather they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So God's method is to test and approve. It always has been. Test and approve. And the result of testing something to prove it is to be able to discern if it's good or bad. To be able to discern if it's acceptable or unacceptable. That is the purpose. This word for test is dokimazo. I think that's how you pronounce it. It comes from dokimos, but the word means tested or approved. From my Greek dictionary, to try, prove, discern, distinguish. Notion of proving a thing, whether it is worthy or not. And you'll find about 30 different usages of between these two words, and they all have a very common meaning. And so I say that to say that it's been, God's method is to test. It's often used, this word, dokimazo, is often used to determine the purity of metals. There's a whole field of testing known as assaying. You may not be familiar with it, maybe it's not as popular now as it would have been when gold and silver were used as exchange, as a bartering currency. And so the question always was, is this really gold, right? Or is this really silver? Or is this a piece of lead covered with an outer layer? And so they would need to determine the purity of metals. And so this process of assaying the metal oftentimes used fire. So we could say it's tested by fire. That should sound familiar because it's the same thing that God does. And we read about that in many other scriptures, that God tests with fire for the purifying. So back to the tests. And that is a whole other topic that we won't talk about God's testing. But the topic this morning is us testing. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test all things, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. So this is very easy, very straightforward, very plain. Test everything. If you're not sure, test it. You know, Christians should be hopeful and optimistic because we have a lot to look forward to and we've been given a lot of hope. But at the same time, Christians should be the most skeptical people on earth. Test everything. Suspect that natural wisdom has somehow crept in to whatever it is that's being presented to me. Just suspect that. And the Apostle Paul says, just test it. Okay? Just test it. Hold fast. If it's good, hold to it. If it's evil, throw it away. Romans 12 and verse 2, which you're all very familiar with, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, dokimazo, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Okay, so be transformed in the renewing of our minds, right? We need to be aligned with God's Word and God's Holy Spirit, and we will be able to test, and we'll know what's good and what's acceptable and what's perfect in the perfect will of God. For 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, talks about testing ourselves. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Dokimazo. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you failed to meet the test? So we're told here to test all things, test and prove what is good and acceptable, and then test ourselves so that we know if we're sincere, if we're true. Acts chapter 17 is the story about the word of God coming to the Bereans. In verse 10, it says that it came to the Bereans, and then verse 11, he says, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, but they didn't just receive the word, they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So they were testing the message against God's word in Berea. Rigorously compare and test all teaching to Scripture, the only source of truth. Psalms 119, 160, the entirety of your word is truth. And as Brother Sean mentioned at the table this morning, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So we test things against the Scripture. We test it against what Jesus taught and what his apostles taught. In Ephesians 5 and 8, we test again what is acceptable and pleasing. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. So it's disguised a little bit, but our documentso is in verse 10, and I went and put the King James in there. It says, proving what is acceptable to the Lord, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. It's the same word, to test. If you don't know, test. Do some tests. Prove it. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14, he says that solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, documentso doesn't appear in this verse, but you can see the same message that by a reason of use, we can exercise to understand and discern between good and evil. And that comes from testing. Now, if you're interested more to look more into the topic of how God tests us, I would start with 1 Corinthians 3 and 13. That's the verse that talks about how he will test every man's work to see what sort it was. And those things that have internal value will endure, and those things that did not will be burned up. 1 Peter 1 and 7 and 1 Thessalonians 2 and 4 are also excellent passages on that topic, but we're not going to get off on that one. We're going to stay focused on testing, on what our responsibilities are to test. So let's go back to our text, and let's go into verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So notice that he inserts the phrase spirit of the Antichrist, because he's emphasizing the spirit and testing the spirits. In 2 John chapter 1, verse 17, we'll just skip to his next epistle. He gives a very similar message. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So many, if not all, of the false prophets denied the absolute incarnation of Christ. And this appears to be the primary heresy that John is addressing. Now, if you don't know what incarnation is, it's not a word we use much. It's not a doctrine that we really talk about that much. And I think it's maybe because we've all accepted it. You know, we don't question the incarnation of Christ, but I think it's beneficial to cover it this morning, just so that we're clear on what it is. John is already alluding to it in our text. He's made it pretty clear that Jesus came in the flesh. But the word incarnation, the word in the Latin just means in, like we would think of it. It's in something, it's part of something. And carne is the root word in Latin for flesh. So in the flesh, that's all incarnation really means, is that something is in the flesh. In this case, it's Jesus or God. And so John chapter 1, verse 14 tells us about the doctrine of incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So God became flesh and came to the earth. That's the essence of the doctrine of incarnation. Let me read it a little more thoroughly. God came to the earth in human form. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, yet born in the flesh. He clothed his deity in an actual human body. He was fully divine and fully human simultaneously from conception to ascension. His name is Jesus. He is the promised Messiah, the Christ. That is, in essence, the doctrine of incarnation. This doctrine that we don't even question, this should not be controversial to any of us, but this fundamental doctrine about Christianity was being attacked in the first three centuries of Christianity. It was known as the heresies or the doctrine or even the religion of Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a Greek religion. In fact, I didn't really know how long it had been around, so I looked it up, and to my shock, or maybe it's just, maybe I should have expected it, Gnosticism arose in the late first century. It's almost like Satan created this religion. And so I was thinking a little bit about Satan's dilemma. If you'll indulge me just a minute. You know, Satan, before Christ came, Satan had most of the world in his sway. You know, there was a few true Israelites, and Jesus talks about Nathan, a true Israelite, and Zechariah was pure in heart, and there's a few, but for the most part, there was a lot of corruption, and the Pharisees were a big part of that. But then Jesus arrives on the scene. He is Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh. He's fulfilling the prophecies, and Satan sees that. And he realizes that there's a problem, that, you know, God is here in the flesh to establish a kingdom, and this is trouble for Satan. And so, however it happens, you know, Satan tries to tempt Jesus in the desert, and that didn't work. And Satan tries to pull away Peter. And, you know, Jesus said that he could sift them as wheat, but when you return to your brothers, strengthen them. And there's all these attacks. And finally, I think Satan thought that he had won when he put Jesus on the cross, and that dark hour when Jesus breathed his last and said, "It is finished." I have a feeling Satan felt like, okay, we can get on to my scheming. We're done with this Jesus. And then 3 days later, he rises from the grave. He has conquered death in a resurrection. It's the core tenet of Christianity, is that, you know, we serve a risen Savior. And now Satan is looking around thinking, what am I going to do now? Right? Because Jesus has arisen, and not just arisen, but he was seen by over 500 witnesses in the risen condition, from the grave. He was a dead man, and now he's an alive man. That produces a serious problem for Satan, right? Because Satan has an agenda to keep people going down his path. And so Satan creates more deception, even deeper, even more aggressive, even worse than any of the other deceptions. And the first three centuries of the church was plagued with Gnosticism. Gnosticism is a belief about that matter is evil, and that the only thing that are really good are the spiritual things. Okay, so anything that's physical, that's tangible, that has matter to it, that you can see and feel and touch, that's the evil part of life, and only those things that are spiritual in the higher realm. And so it was a religion of knowledge, right? We'll just think about these higher things and this deeper knowledge, and that's how they decided who was in and who was out, if you had this deep knowledge, this enlightenment. And that's how they got to this idea and started pushing this idea that Jesus never came in the flesh, because after all, that would have made him evil, because all matter is evil. And therefore, Jesus is a figment of your imagination. Jesus is some kind of spiritual being that you can feel good about and believe in and do lip service to, but he didn't really come. And of course, we know that's a direct, violence to the doctrine of incarnation. Jesus did come. He was God on earth, God with us. But that's the attacks that Satan was posing in this first century. And John is dealing with that head on. And so even though this sounds basic to us, the Apostle John, it says that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he was really here, that spirit's from God. And if he doesn't confess that, then he isn't. He's part of the Antichrist. Why is this such a big deal, this confession? I got to thinking about this a little bit, about the confession in general, but especially this confession, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Well, this confession demands a few things, demands us to believe a few things. If a person is, comes to the point, or a person is confessing that, such as a teacher, it first of all demands to and means that God came to the earth as a man in the flesh. Okay, just think about the implications of that statement alone. That God, who created the entire earth, is now stepping foot on the earth as a man in the flesh. So that's already, pretty heavy to think about. But then, at this confession, Jesus Christ came in the flesh, you also know that his name is Jesus. God came down to the earth in human form. His name is Jesus. And not just that, but he is God's anointed. That's what Christ means, the anointed one. So that little confession is already leading us to some very core tenets of Christianity. And if those two things are true, then it demands a few other things to be true, that if God really is on earth and his name is Jesus and he is God's anointed, then he speaks with authority. And he speaks the truth, because there is no falsity in God. He is truth. And therefore, if he speaks with authority, he must be worshipped. He must be obeyed. He must be heard. And so that's the essence of why John is saying that this, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, no other religion, no other distortion, no other false teacher could say that, because it destroys their agenda to push something that wasn't true. Now, this confession is only possible by God's Spirit. That's what Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 12 and 3. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is Lord. Think about the implications of just that statement. The word Lord means master. Well, if Jesus is the master, then I guess I need to obey him. He has to be worshipped. Peter used this confession in Acts chapter 2. When he had that large crowd of Jews, Israelites, and he was trying to tell them, bring them all the way through history of, Moses and Abraham and now Jesus. And look at Acts 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, this is at the very end of his sermon, he says that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, he had to kind of get that jab in there, right? God made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's the confession. That's the confession of the Spirit of God, that Jesus is Lord, Master, and he's Christ. He's God's anointed. And if you accept those two things, the rest of it falls in place. And look at the effect of this confession. It says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That is a confession with power. If a person believes and confesses that, they have to be cut to the heart. And they said, Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And of course, his response, repent and be baptized. Okay, it starts with this confession that God made Jesus Lord and Christ. And that's the confession that John is speaking about in 1 John 4. 1 Timothy 6 and 12, Paul talks to Timothy about a good confession. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So, we don't know much about Timothy's conversion, except that his grandmother, Lois, was involved. And we know that his father was a Greek, if I remember right. His mother was a Jew. And we also know that his confession was in the presence of many witnesses. And it was called a good confession. So Paul is bringing Timothy back to that moment, to that event, which he made this good confession. Now, verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Now, I've missed this. Did you know that Jesus made a good confession? I didn't know what to think about this. I thought it was only believers that made a confession. Well, Jesus also, well, let's talk about, there's power in the Christian's good confession. That's what Paul is talking about with Timothy. He's commending him. We think of Romans 10, 9 and 10, you know, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Remember that verse? I can't quote the whole thing from memory. But there's power in the good confession. But what was Jesus' good confession before Pilate? What is Paul talking about? It's found in John chapter 18, verse 37. Matthew, Mark, and Luke also capture a very small portion of this interchange between Jesus and Pilate, but John expands on it quite a bit. So we're going to use John's account. Then Pilate said to him, so Jesus is standing before Pilate, and he's on trial. And he says, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, for this purpose I have come into the world. So listen to the purpose. Here's his confession. To bear witness to the truth. We can't get away from this battle of truth and error. Jesus says that his purpose was to bear witness to the truth. And then he says, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Now, Jesus actually confessed two things. Number one, that he was a king. He admitted that he was a king. And then he says, but my purpose in coming as a king is to bear witness to the truth. And then he says, everyone who's of the truth hears my truth. Isn't that amazing? That this good confession that Paul refers to is that Jesus came to present truth. He is God's person in bodily form, and he came to witness to the truth. He had to come in the bodily form to bear this truth, not just to say it, but to live it, to teach it, to model it. And Jesus came to do that. Bear witness doesn't just mean to talk about it. I mean, we do bear witness with our mouths, but we also bear witness with our lives. And Jesus bore witness in all ways, and he had to come in the flesh to do that. There's a variety of views about who is Jesus. It is the core problem in John's Asia Minor churches about who Jesus was. And Gnosticism was a big part of that. There's other heresies that I think were floating around, but I think Gnosticism was the main one. And even within Gnosticism, there's a few different varieties of, Jesus was just a man up until the time he was baptized, and then when he was baptized in the Jordan, the Spirit of God came, and then he became God in the flesh. But then that Spirit left him again. It was really, there's a bunch of weird beliefs around Gnosticism. So they did everything to get around his divineness. But what is the belief about Jesus in a few of the major religions that we're aware of today? Okay, well, it's given as one of the tests. John tells us to test, and about who Jesus is. The Muslims believe that Jesus is one of Islam's many prophets. He's a good, holy man, but certainly not the Son of God. The Mormons believe that God created Jesus. Okay, he wasn't God from the beginning, right? When Genesis says, let us make man in our image, that can't be Jesus because God created Jesus, so they say. And he created Jesus through a relationship with one of his celestial wives. In fact, the Mormon publication Pearl of Great Price and the LDS website, even Satan was a son of God and a brother of Jesus, equal with Jesus in nature. So here we have a very errant view about who Jesus was. Jehovah's Witness, they believe that Jesus was and merely was an angel who is just one of many gods they say exist. To underscore their belief that Jesus is not Almighty God, they give Jesus the title God with a small g in their self-published New World Translation of the Bible. So they undermine Jesus' divinity. The New Age followers believed that Jesus was simply an enlightened teacher who realized he was God, just like we all realize that. What a bunch of baloney. He didn't realize he was God. He was God at the beginning. But it's a very popular view among the New Age religion. The Hindus believe that Jesus was one of many great and holy men. They regard him as a holy man. But they believe he was simply a good teacher. Perhaps one of their 330 million incarnations of Brahman, which is their impersonal deity. The Buddhists believe that, you know, Jesus was just a good man, just a good enlightened man. You'll find some variety of these things, of these beliefs about who Jesus was in a lot of our culture today. You know, and I work with a few of them. He was a good man. And there's books written about Jesus. You know, I think it was When Jesus CEO. We don't want to accept Jesus' deity and his hard teachings and his truth. We just want to see what we can learn about business. Right? This is a problem, not just in... I bring this up because it's not just a problem in John's day, the first century. It's a problem today to know who Jesus truly is. And that's why John says, test the spirits, because Satan is behind every single one of these. We test them. We prove them against the Word of God to know the truth. Now, these are just some, you know, big religions. I think it's interesting to note that of all of these religions, the only two that existed before Christ were the bottom two, Hindus and Buddhists. The rest of them have crept up ever since Jesus came. The Muslims, right? Well, that was like in, 610 AD? And, you know, Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, those are 19th century. That's very recent. Scientology, that's even more recent than that. Satan is active in rising up and promoting distortions about who Jesus is. It's one of the attacks that he continues to push. We have even newer religions. Environmentalism is one that we've seen hit very hard at the church. And I'll dare say that even the most recent one is public health, that Satan is working to push a new religion, that we worship at the altar of public health. And they're all distortions. And so John tells us to go back and test the spirits. Now, we also know about Peter's good confession. Right, we're going to get back to what the truth is about Jesus Christ and his mission. And you all remember this one. Jesus, you know, asked his disciples, "Who do people say I am?" Well, they responded, "Some John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah." But then he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." My commentary was making the observation that Jesus, up to this point in his ministry, hadn't really revealed a lot to his disciples about who he was. Some. But in verse 17, Jesus answered Peter and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And so Peter confesses by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus was the Christ. He also confesses that he was in the flesh because he's speaking to him face to face. So it's kind of undeniable at that point. So let's go back to our text. We're about ready to wrap this up. We're going to move on to verses 4 through 6. He says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So in verse 4, he confirms their identity, the people that are true Christians that will be reading this letter. He confirms their identity as of God and he who is in you, speaking of the Spirit. True Christians have the Holy Spirit as a guardian against error. This is really crucial for us to understand. And he is greater than the spirit of error. That's what he says in verse 4. He is greater. The Holy Spirit is greater than all of the spirits of demonic forces, and it's given to us as a guardian so that we can know the truth and overcome them. 1 John 2 and 20, which we've read about a year ago, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Look at the confidence in that statement. The Holy Spirit was given so that they can know and not be deceived. In verse 6, he says that those who are of the world, they're not of God, they don't hear us, they're deaf. They're deaf to God's word. But God's children listen, and they respond obediently to the truth. John 18, 37, Jesus says, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." In John 10, verse 27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And so what John is teaching us in the text here is that those who are of the Spirit of Christ hear and obey, and those who are not of the Spirit of Christ are deaf. They're deaf to the Word of God. So let's put this in context. I think it's helpful to consider this topic. This is a really heavy topic about testing the spirits and dealing with false teachers and false prophets and Antichrist. Let's put it in a bigger picture. It's part of spiritual warfare. We're talking about a larger battle between Jesus and Satan that's been ongoing. Okay, that we're not talking about a new thing here. This is just another front on the spiritual battle lines. To refresh your memory, 2 Corinthians 10 and 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." Okay, they're not natural. They're not human, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So here again, spiritual warfare is about truth and error, right? It's everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. If the knowledge of God is truth, everything that exalts itself is false. And false teachers are simply promoting that battlefront or that battle, that line. In finally, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 14. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God." Why? "That you may be able to stand." Stand against what? The wiles. We talked about this a while back. Actually, it's been a couple of years now since we talked about spiritual warfare. Wiles is a word that means methods. It's Satan's strategy. Okay, Satan is not lazy. He's not haphazard. He isn't a creature of coincidence, but he is a very strategic spiritual being, spiritual force that has a plan. That's what wiles means. So he says, "Put on the armor of God so we can stand against that plan. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God." So he's forming the picture of a soldier here that has armor, "that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand." And then he goes into the armor, and look at the first piece of armor. "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." The spiritual battle is won and lost on truth and error. And so John tells us to test the spirits that are behind all of these things that promote all kinds of crazy ideas about who Jesus is and about who God is. And about the truth about sin, the truth about fellowship and loving your brother. John talks about all of these tests in his first epistle. Thank you for your attention this morning. I know it's been a little bit of a heavy sermon, but our text kind of demanded it this morning. And hopefully God will entrust us and empower us to be more discerning, to test, to prove, to be able to find and test and approve what is God's perfect and holy will. That is Of course, our desire and the Holy Spirit stands ready to empower us with that. At this time, there is, I think, a song that's been selected. If there's any that we can help, please use this time.